Father, you are truly, truly great. And our soul sings to you. And so, God, as we hear of your word now, would you speak to our soul? Would you speak to our mind and our hearts, and that we would be changed for the better, and that we would love you more, and that we would love others more as well. So we give this time over to you, Lord, and in Jesus' name we pray, amen. If you want to remain standing, I got you on that one. We're going to read Isaiah chapter 9, 6 to 7 this morning. Let's read it together. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. Amen. You may be seated. Well, good morning. It is good to be here. We are in the second week of Advent, and so there is a lot for us to glean this morning from God's Word. I came across an interesting story in the Chicago Tribune. Back in 1999, a little dated, I know, there was a surprisingly big story in Chicago about the Daily Plaza. One day, a sign was put up saying, Baby Jesus Stolen, December 5th, 1999, and about how a baby Jesus figure had been stolen from the nativity scene. Eventually, after an anonymous tip from someone who identified himself as Thelonious Monk, who is this American jazz legend, baby Jesus was found in a storage locker at Union Station. After they had started securing the baby figure with a cord and a bolt and a padlock to the manger to prevent anybody from stealing again, it didn't work, though, because in 2004, the same thing happened. This time, it was a 19-year-old college student who was able to slip the baby out from underneath the cable. Eventually, baby Jesus was rescued again, and the man was charged with misdemeanor. So they decided to up the security. An assembled team of people, not the Avengers, known as the God Squad, was formed. The goal of these guys is to make sure that baby Jesus never leaves the manger again. Crazy. Who is Jesus to you during this Advent season? A temptation for Advent is for our gaze to remain on a simple image of baby Jesus in a manger. And although him coming as a babe is incredibly significant and it speaks of his nature, it is only the beginning of seeing prophecies fulfilled. Isaiah's prophecy was stunning. Pastor Mike preached on the coming Messiah as the mighty God last week, and so for this morning we'll be looking at how the coming Messiah will also be known as the Prince of Peace. When we look at this passage in Isaiah's context, this was a prophecy written in a time of great darkness and uncertainty for Israel. The people were longing for peace in the middle of political instability and spiritual waywardness. And during Isaiah's ministry in the 8th century, the Syrian Empire was expanding aggressively, and they soon became a threat to smaller nations like Israel, Judah, and Syria. The northern kingdom was on the verge of collapse, and the southern kingdom, Judah, fell to the pressures as the Assyrians continued to dominate. Israel and Syria pressured Judah to join their coalition against Assyria. However, instead of aligning with them, King Ahaz of Judah sought help from Assyria by sending a tribute of money as a form of ransom. And this decision backfired. It didn't lead to the independence like they wanted, but rather placed Judah under Assyria's complete control and dominance. And we see that in 2 Kings chapter 16, verses 7 to 9. Our hearts break with even those here in our church family where sadly war, division, and corruption was something that was very real and still is for those working through past experiences or may still have family and friends back in their home country. Just think, a country and a home that you cherished where you were safe, where things felt familiar, you had memories with family and friends, and now this country is broken, divided, and overrun by corrupt leadership. Imagine those in power, the leaders of your beloved country, having poor character, poor judgment, they're indecisive, and they make unwise alliances. Judah is on the verge of collapse. There is no survival, and there is no peace. And if that doesn't get worse, Judah was spiritually wayward. They were steeped into idolatry, social injustice, and covenant unfaithfulness, despite the repeated warnings from prophets like Isaiah. There was a moral and a political decline due to Ahaz's unfaithful leadership. And as their enemies only seemed to grow in strength and they tightened their grip, they didn't know if God was for them, against them, or if he simply had abandoned them. God can feel so far removed when you're in the thick of immense turmoil and suffering. And for these people, what is even considered peace? One of the ways in which we think about peace involves world peace, or the absence of war. Institutions like the United Nations emphasize peace as a goal that is achieved through diplomacy, conflict resolution, and international cooperation. And there is this ideal of political safety and harmony that is often talked about. Almost every single week, on a Sunday after announcements, one of the pastors here is praying for peace because the night before or the morning of, we read of national and international conflict. Wars, political strife, cultural divisions, and the human heart continue to disrupt efforts towards worldwide harmony. And although peace in the Old Testament can refer to political peace, its definition is far deeper than the absence of war. Take, for example, Judges chapter 6, verse 23 to 24. Gideon encounters this angelic being, and after being completely awestruck, he argues with the angel and questions the call to fight those who are oppressing the Israelites. It was after that encounter that we read, "But the Lord said to him, 'Peace, do not be afraid. You are not going to die.' So Gideon built an altar to the Lord there and called it 'The Lord is peace.'" Gideon identifies and worships God as peace before he picks a religious fight against Israel's oppressors. So if peace is not just the absence of war, what does it mean? The first point for us this morning is peace is more than just the absence of conflict. It's shalom. It's shalom. The most basic definition of shalom is completeness or wholeness. When Solomon completed the unfinished temple, he was bringing shalom. Shalom can be used in the context of Job when he considered his tents in a state of shalom because no animals were missing. Job chapter 5, verse 24. "You shall know that your tent is at peace," or shalom, "and you shall inspect your fold and miss nothing." Shalom can be used as someone bringing restoration to make something whole or complete. So if your dog goes through your neighbor's yard and just destroys all of their flower beds, so you either go back and pay back everything or you replant everything, then you are bringing shalom to that situation or that relationship. If the youth or young adults at McKernan damage the walls or break anything that belongs to the church, and we apologize and we offer some sort of repayment to avoid the wrath of Joe, our facility manager. Are you here, Joe? Okay, good. Oh, he is. Oh, yeah. Oh, my goodness. He's always watching. Love you, Joe. Then we are putting efforts into shalom. If we are making amends during a family dinner, going beyond the small talk, and you're putting effort into balance and love and harmony and reconciliation, say it with me, we are bringing shalom. If there's anything that is out of alignment in your life, be it circumstantial, physical, emotional, relational, that is affecting your overall well-being, then our shalom breaks down. And our life is no longer whole or complete. Rival nations were not only expected to stop fighting, though that rarely happened, but they were also expected to work together for each other's mutual benefit. If I were to think of an example where the Bible talks about this profound expression of shalom, where everything is about restoration and completion, the example that comes to mind is the year of Jubilee. Imagine with me that for every 50 years, slaves and servants were set free. Debts were forgiven, which gave individuals and families a chance to rebuild their lives. Lost property would be returned to the original family ownership so that families wouldn't permanently lose their inheritance, which would diminish generational poverty. Sabbath rest where there was an acknowledgement that God was their provider and the true owner of the land. It was a complete sacred reset. Complete sacred reset. Your relationship with God, your relationship with others and justice and equity, and your relationship with creation. And this sacred reset was not just an economic or social system. It was a profound picture of shalom, restoration, wholeness, and peace in every dimension of life. And yet, as beautiful as the concept of Jubilee was, it was rarely, if ever, fully realized by the Israelites. At least, it wasn't recorded. Despite these glimpses of shalom, Israel often experienced unrest because of sin and rebellion. Peace seemed elusive. And this highlights a deeper truth. Human efforts alone cannot bring lasting peace or complete restoration. Enter Jesus, the Prince of Peace, foretold in Isaiah 9, who embodies and fulfills the ultimate expression of shalom. In the New Testament, Jesus doesn't just proclaim peace. It's not just lip service to him. He brings peace. Reconciling us to God, restoring broken relationships, and offering us true completeness through his life, death, and resurrection. Which brings us to the second point. Peace is not about a situation. It's about a person. God had always promised that one day he would send a savior to end all other saviors. He would be the Messiah, the anointed one, that would ultimately save his people forever. And the Jews have been waiting for centuries for this person to come. And now we have this great confession and proclamation that Jesus is the Messiah. Luke chapter 2, verses 13 to 14. And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased." And this was absolutely earth-shaking at the time. At the time of this divine encounter, this divine coming, Caesar Augustus was being praised for being the emperor and bringing peace on earth. But this peace came at a horrible cost. Peace at the time looked like plundered nations. People enslaved, the poor oppressed. There may have been peace for the prosperous, but fear and poverty for others. According to an Italian historian, Arnaldo Momigliano, Caesar only gave peace as long as it was consistent with the interests of the empire and the myth of his own glory, end quote. But the same problem arose when we looked at the Old Testament. Famous Stoic philosopher Epictetus says, or writes, "While the emperor may give peace from war on land and sea, he is unable to give peace from passion, grief, and envy. He cannot give peace of heart, for which man yearns more than even for outward peace," end quote. Deep within the human heart lies an intrinsic understanding of what is right and what is wrong, a moral compass that echoes to the reality of a higher standard, a standard that is set by God. And this awareness of our sinfulness is inescapable. Whether we consciously acknowledge it or not, our actions and thoughts and even our desires often fall short of this divine standard. The result is a profound sense of guilt and separation. Our sins, both known and hidden, cry out against us, testifying to the brokenness within us. And this inner cry is not a vague feeling of guilt. It is a ringing of the truth that we are accountable to a just and righteous Creator. Sin is not merely a list of wrongdoings. It's a condition, a state of being in rebellion against God, breaking the relationship of peace and shalom that was intended at creation. And sometimes this lack of peace manifests itself in different ways. Ecclesiastes 3:11, "He has set eternity in the human heart." Many experience this unexplainable void, this lack of peace, even though they're yearning for something else, but they're still chasing for what they think will satisfy them, be it accomplishments, popularity, whatever it is, success. There's a restlessness of the soul. Romans 2:15, "The law is written on their hearts and their conscience bears witness, accusing or excusing them." Deep down, there's a recognition that justice demands consequences. And that accountability weighs heavily on us. So there's this fear of judgment. That's the second thing. And third thing, attempts at self-justification. We see that in Genesis chapter 3, verses 7 to 8. After sinning, Adam and Eve attempt to cover their shame with fig leaves and hide from God, illustrating humanity's first attempt at self-justification. Humanity often tries to silence this cry by relying on good works, moral achievements, comparison to others, but that doesn't address the root problem of sin. The cry of our sins reveals a profound need. The need for peace with God. And until this need is addressed, there can be no lasting peace in our lives. As Augustine famously said in his Confessions, our hearts are restless until they find their rest in you. This restlessness is a testament to the fact that we were created for a relationship with God, but sin has disrupted that relationship. But here's the hope. While our sins cry out for judgment, the cross of Jesus Christ speaks a louder word. The Prince of Peace entered into our brokenness, taking upon himself the judgment that we deserve so that we can be reconciled to God. And through his sacrifice, our sins are silenced, our guilt is removed, and we are restored to the shalom that we were created to experience, and we can finally rest. Amen? In the Old Testament, peace depended on external conditions, obedience to the law, the absence of war. But with Jesus, peace becomes an internal reality despite the external conditions and circumstances. The people of Israel were expecting a savior, a warrior, a conquering king, a national deliverer to overthrow this Roman government and to establish shalom. But what they got instead was the helplessness of a babe in a manger. But it was through this birth that the angels pronounced peace on earth. This unexpected arrival of peace through a child reminds us that God's ways are often different from our expectations. Just as the people of Israel misunderstood the kind of peace God was bringing, we too can struggle to recognize and embrace the peace Jesus offers in our own lives today. So we're going to explore three things: how peace or shalom applies to us personally, in our relationships, and also with all of creation and the world around us. Firstly, personal peace. Personal peace is not the absence of challenges, but the presence of God in the midst of them. This can go in so many different directions, but we're going to hone in on one because it is a growing reality that we are becoming a more anxious people. I think anxiety plays a very complicated role in our life. On one hand, it can be absolutely paralyzing, and on another, it would be prudential at best. Anxiety helps us to identify that if we're going on a hike and there seems to be this steep, adventurous scramble ahead, we should probably go around it or to avoid it. Or maybe for some of you to go through it. I don't know. Or if you see a bear on the hike, right? Anxiety helps us to think, well, I'm not just going to stop there and take a bunch of pictures and try to get a selfie with it. I'm probably going to book it out of there. One writer from Christianity Today writes, anxiety is oriented toward the future. It helps us identify negative outcomes and work to make them less likely, end quote. But if left unattended, anxiety can be crippling. Who here has seen the movie Inside Out 2? Sorry, who hasn't? Nice and high. Yeah, this happened in the first service too. I thought more people would see Inside Out 2, but I guess not. So for this part, if you don't want spoilers, just cover your ears, okay? Not for the whole sermon, just for this one part. In the movie Inside Out 2, the writers make it clear that anxiety, even good anxiety, comes at a cost. Eventually, Riley, the main character, develops an intolerance of uncertainty, where she perceives this danger, but it doesn't actually exist. Riley is at one moment anxious about not being good enough and then getting kicked off the hockey team. And then in another part, she's thinking that she's too good and that her whole teammates are being jealous of her. There's nothing objective about it in any way. It's all speculation. And what she is anticipating will happen, though it has not even happened yet, it is oriented towards the future. A few verses that stand out when thinking of anxiety as it challenges our personal peace. Matthew 6:34. Therefore, do not be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. Philippians 4:6. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. These verses remind us that while anxiety is often future-oriented, God calls us to shift our focus to the present and to His provision. Matthew 6:34 doesn't diminish the challenges we face, but encourages us to trust God one day at a time. Philippians 4:6 invites us to respond to anxiety, not by ignoring it or brushing it off to the side, but by turning to God in prayer and gratitude, placing our worries in His hands. But what makes gratitude so powerful that Paul would suggest substituting anxiety with it? Gratitude is effective because instead of looking ahead to what you can't have or control, it treasures what it already possesses. And what we already possess as believers is the Holy Spirit, His presence, truths and promises, salvation, peace between us and God, and more. And if we as the people of God can learn to be a grateful people, I truly believe that we will begin to see and experience God and His presence in a whole new light in the midst of our anxiety. Anxiety, when left unchecked, grows into something that consumes our thoughts and disrupts our peace. But these verses point to a key truth. God desires to meet us in our anxiety with His peace. A peace that surpasses all understanding, and that's Philippians 4:7. Personal peace is not the absence of challenges, but the presence of God in the midst of them. Second point, peace with others is not the avoidance of conflict, but the pursuit of reconciliation through love and forgiveness. True peace in relationships doesn't mean sidestepping the disagreements or pretending that everything is fine. Instead, it's about addressing issues with grace and seeking restoration. And this reflects Jesus' call for us as to be peacemakers in Matthew 5:9. Blessed are those who are peacemakers, for they shall be sons of God. And this is only possible because we ourselves have first experienced the Prince of Peace, who ultimately established peace between our relationship with Him. And so now from that place, we share that with others. As one commentator writes, we must work constantly as God's peacemakers in all areas of our lives, in the community, at church, in school, in the office or store, or on the international scene if we have contact with that. You must think of it in terms of your boss or your teachers. If you're on a management level in your business, you must think of it in terms of your employees. You must think of it in terms of all persons with whom you come in contact, end quote. Is there anyone in your life that needs the peace of Christ shared with them? Perhaps it is a coworker where you've had a previous misunderstanding and it's gotten to the point where you're starting to avoid each other in order to kind of keep the peace. But the tension just lingers and it's growing like the elephant in the room. Your internal well-being is not balanced or at peace. Your shalom is off. Or perhaps it's in the family or in your marriage. Perhaps there's been conflict that hasn't been resolved from the night before and you've chosen to sleep angry or disappointed. Imagine going to bed with all of these emotions floating around and you and your spouse are not talking to each other. It's like both of you are competing in the like cold shoulder Olympics or something. And you're just seeing who can last longer. Who's going to apologize first, right? Who's going to start the conversation? Our goal as peacemakers is to end hostilities and to bring about reconciliation and forgiveness. And that looks like bringing up the situation and making sure that each person feels loved and heard and valued. There's no need to wait for the other person. We are to take initiative as peacemakers. Peace with others is not the avoidance of conflict, but the pursuit of reconciliation through love and forgiveness. Third point, peace in the world is not the absence of strife, but the presence of God's kingdom breaking into our brokenness. On an international scale, despite the historical atrocities and violence that has occurred and is still occurring, God's kingdom is breaking into our brokenness. In 1994, and I've dated this a little bit and not shared a recent example, just in case some of us here in our church family have a little closer tie to some of what is going on in the world. It's still 3 decades, though, which isn't a lot of time. So we want to be sensitive to this. In 1994, unimaginable violence occurred for the Rwandan people, where 800,000 people were killed. Today, many of the perpetrators are found in the Karadan prison. Evangelist Albert Mabasi, African Enterprise Rwandan mission director, went to this prison to follow up because he had heard that some of the inmates had responded to the gospel earlier in the week. Himself is a genocide survivor. Albert was shaken by the experience. He writes, "I'm a genocidal survivor, and for sure it is my first time going in there. I immediately think of my family that I lost during the genocide against the Tutsis in 1994. I was so scared standing in front of them, imagining if they wanted all to tear me to pieces. But within that scary mood, I felt that compassion that Jesus had when he saw weary people. And the Holy Spirit told me to love them like Jesus." Oh my goodness. "I took a breath and felt the Spirit of love in me towards them because they needed the gospel to set them free, even though they were enclosed in prison. I thought of the scripture found in Matthew 9:36. But when he saw the multitude, he was moved with compassion on them because they fainted and were scattered abroad as sheep having no shepherd. Therefore, I started preaching to them freely with much compassion, but surely it was not easy." End quote. God's kingdom breaking into our broken world is happening daily. Not just internationally, but locally as well. God is using amazing organizations and individuals to bring shalom to our hurting neighbors. Just yesterday, our young adults stepped into this mission by serving the city, by donating blood, volunteering at the Pregnancy Care Center, the Tegeler Youth Center, and also partnering with Aaron Cranton and the Old Strathcona Street Ministry. And so our young adults, we blitz the city to help our hurting neighbors. And these moments are glimpses of God's kingdom breaking into the brokenness around us, reminding us that his peace is active and present, and it's here and it's now. And yet, as we participate in these acts of service, we are reminded of the contrast between the temporary peace the world offers and the eternal peace that God promises. While the world's peace often relies on treaties and compromises and fleeting solutions, God's peace transforms hearts and communities through the work of the Holy Spirit. It points us toward a hope of eternal reign, where justice and righteousness will flourish forever, as Isaiah 9:7 declares. And there will come a day where the ultimate fulfillment of Jesus as the Prince of Peace will be realized and actualized for all of eternity. Jesus' reign of peace will have no end. And there will come a day where we will all be made new and the perfect peace of Jesus will reign. Imagine a world where the news never reports a war. Where the concept of violence and conflict just doesn't exist anymore. Envision a day where there are no more hospitals because sickness has been eradicated. Imagine a world where there are no cemeteries because death has been conquered. Imagine a world where there are no tears because every sorrow has been replaced with joy. Picture a place where children are laughing freely in streets of gold, laughing with the sounds of nature. The air is filled with songs of worship and the rustling of trees clapping their hands in celebration of their Creator. Imagine that world. The eternal peace Jesus brings, will bring, is not just the absence of pain and suffering. It is the fullness of life as God always intended it. Revelation 21:4 describes this kingdom beautifully. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. Eternal peace. Shalom. And so a question that I'd like to leave us with. Who is Jesus to you during this Advent season? Is he a baby lying in the manger on display for all of us to simply observe? Or do we also open up ourselves to see and experience his powerful and transformative presence as the Prince of Peace? Are we living as if peace is out of reach? Or are we living in the truth that the prophecy has been fulfilled and peace is indeed here? And now before we close in prayer, I think it's important to be aware and acknowledge that there are many places in the world where peace feels impossible. Ukraine, Sudan, Syria, Korea, many more. Our city. As we pray for ourselves and our community, let's plea on behalf of those who are in desperate need of the one true Prince of Peace. Let's pray together. Lord, we lift up to you those living in war-torn countries, surrounded by chaos and suffering. Prince of Peace, we ask that you would reveal yourself in miraculous ways, ways that are beyond what we can imagine. Bring light into the darkest places and let there be divine encounters that will lead to revelation and hearts turning to you. We pray for relief for the oppressed, safety for the vulnerable, and your divine intervention to bring an end to violence. Lord, would you restore hope? We pray for shalom. And for us, Lord, we pray that our hearts would be open to receive your peace, a peace that surpasses all understanding. Help us to respond to your call with courage and obedience. May we become more aware of the peace you have embodied, the peace you offer to us each day, and the peace you call us to carry into a broken world. Equip us to be agents of reconciliation, Lord, bringing healing and hope to those around us. We pray for shalom. Lord, may your peace reign in us. Would it flow through us, pointing others to you, the true source of eternal peace. We love you, Lord. And in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Let's stand if you're able as we close our service in worship this morning.